Open your Bibles now to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 tonight, moving into the next chapter, focusing on the first four verses of this portion of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Please give your attention as I read from God's holy Word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we open your word this evening, we pray that you would open our eyes to see its wonderful truths, and that you would cause by your Holy Spirit that that word would penetrate our hearts, and that you would enable us to practice it in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you here this evening have heard the phrase, the communion of saints. And if you haven't, open up your constitutions. And in the front, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith in parallel columns with the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. And if you turn through the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 26, there's a chapter entitled, The Communion of Saints. That's a little bit older English language than we typically use to describe that particular biblical teaching. Sometimes we're more familiar with the phrase, the fellowship of believers. But it's the same meaning, the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers. The word communion comes from the Greek word for koinonia. The Greek word koinonia. It's a word that means a close mutual relationship that is expressed by sharing things in common. And so communion indicates this idea of sharing things in common in this close mutual relationship. Oftentimes the word koinonia in the Scriptures is translated fellowship or partnership. The early church in Acts exemplified this kind of fellowship or communion in their relationships. And we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, reading these words describing this type of interaction. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the word for koinonia is there, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the basis of that fellowship of believers in the early church is the same as the basis for our fellowship tonight here in this church of God's people. And that is our union with Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. We're united to one another through our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And while we are united as believers in Christ, because of remaining sin in our lives, because we're not yet fully sanctified, we haven't been perfected in Christ, we find that that unity is not yet perfected either. And so we have the responsibility to maintain and to increase our communion, our fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ. Last week we considered Paul's exhortation to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And critical to that kind of conduct is the unity of the body of Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 2, says, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification." And so tonight we will be considering the blessings as well as the responsibilities that accompany the communion of saints, which we enjoy. And we'll look at the passage tonight in two sections in light of these truths. Blessings, or four incentives from these blessings, and then a threefold exhortation for pursuing this unity in the body. So first of all, we have four incentives to maintain the communion of saints. And we see those listed here in the first verse. As you think about motivation, what really motivates you to do something? Well, I think one of the greatest motivators is love or appreciation. When we receive kindnesses, when we receive generosity or help from others, we're motivated to help and serve in return. And so Paul begins with four things that should motivate us to maintain strong fellowship with other Christians in the body of Christ. And he states these in the form of conditions. The assumption is that each of these conditions has already been graciously given to us by God. We experience them now. It's not a even though they're framed in questions, they are. It's not a question of whether or not we've experienced it. We have, by God's grace. And they are being experienced by the Philippians as well as us as Christians. The word "if" can be translated actually "since" or "because" we have these things. The first incentive is encouragement in Christ. What a tremendous blessing it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. In union with Jesus Christ. The Greek word for encouragement indicates coming alongside. And it's Jesus Christ in that spiritual union who comes alongside to console us, to help us, to counsel us. And how does he do that? He does it through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, which this same Greek word is from that root. He's our helper. He ministers in our hearts and minds. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." We have much encouragement in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, there is consolation or comfort in his love. Consolation or comfort in his love. Consider God's great love for you through Christ. Have you ever been comforted by that love of God for you? That's what Paul is asking here. That's what he is bringing to the minds of the people. And the answer is most certainly we have. He loves us with an everlasting love. Our guilty consciences have been cleansed by his forgiveness. Our lonely hearts have been thrilled by the knowledge that we have been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. Our fears have been banished by his promises to keep us forever, to finish the work that he's begun in our lives. And if you're a believer this evening, without a doubt, you have experienced the consoling love of Jesus Christ. No doubt. You know his comfort and his consolation of love. But furthermore, there is the fellowship of the Spirit. Here's the word koinonia again. Now think about what that means. It's not just the communion of saints, but here we're talking about having communion with the Spirit of the living God. Communion with God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. It's also through the Spirit that our salvation in Christ is guaranteed. Ephesians 1:13-14 say that believers are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the down payment, if you will, of our inheritance. And it's because of the Holy Spirit in us that we have fellowship with fellow believers, with other Christians. But we have communion with the Spirit of the living God. Have you ever traveled away from home and met other Christians whom you'd never been introduced to before? Maybe you were worshiping in a new church, or you had never attended. But as you spoke with them, you found that you felt deep affection for them. You found that you had a deep connection, a close connection with them. And why was that? It's because you have fellowship with the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit of God dwells in them who dwells in you. And there was an instant bond of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." And so we have this fellowship of the Spirit. But then fourthly, there is affection and compassion. Affection and compassion. That word affection in the Greek can actually be translated bowels or intestines, and that's not a very pleasant thought for our American minds. And yet, in Greek thought, it refers to the deep inner seat of tender emotions, the most tender of emotions. It's a reference to deep affection. The word compassion ties in with this idea, which can also be translated mercy or pity. Have you not experienced the tender affection of the Lord? Have you not known the abundant mercy of God? We sing this in Psalm 103. Tender, loving is Jehovah, slow to anger, rich in grace. It's the affection, it's the compassion of our Heavenly Father that has saved us from our sin, that sustains us in our lives. He has and He continues to extend His affection toward us through Jesus Christ. He lavishes His love upon us as His adopted children and extends His compassion daily in our lives. And so these are all the incentives that Paul heaps up one upon the other as he prepares to give the exhortation. In light of all of these wonderful benefits which we are experiencing through our union with Jesus Christ, what are we to do then? Well, Paul goes on and he describes, secondly, a threefold exhortation to maintain the communion of saints. And he prefaces his directives with an exhortation: make my joy complete. Now, already he has expressed his admiration for the Philippians and his joy as he reflects upon them. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." But the Philippians' communion had not yet reached perfection. As much as Paul loved the Philippian church, as much as he loved the saints in Philippi, he realized that they had not yet reached perfection. And so Paul's joy was not yet complete either. He urges them on in the progress, in their progress. And the first thing that he calls them to do is to be united. He calls believers to be united. And in verse 2, he lists four ways that this unity should be expressed. They're not distinct. There's overlap between them. But we see four facets of this unity that is being called for by Paul. We're to be, first of all, of the same mind. We're to strive for harmony in our thinking as Christians. This is the exhortation given to Euodia and Syntyche later in chapter 4, verse 2, who were two prominent women in the church in Philippi. And apparently their personal conflict was triggering disunity in the whole body of Christ. It was affecting the church. And they needed to have a meeting of the minds, if you will. They needed to lay aside their self-centered differences. They needed to unite according to the Word of Christ. And we too need to guard against contrary thinking in which we make our preferences the only way. Our preferences become the guiding and dividing point. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen and are familiar with the classic musical Hello, Dolly. And in that movie, Dolly Levi uses a phrase repeatedly as she is subtly courting Horace Vandergelder. And the phrase that she uses is, "You go your way and I'll go mine." And of course, we know that she's kind of using that to influence him. Certainly, they had strong differences of opinion, but at the end, they come together and get married, and she's kind of trying to shape and manipulate the relationship in that direction. But you go your way, and I'll go mine, is the way that she expresses these differences. How quickly we're tempted to part ways when someone doesn't share our preferences. How easily we're ready to say those very words. You go your way and I'll go mine. We're ready to break fellowship. But that's not how we are to operate in the body of Christ. When someone doesn't agree with our way of thinking, we need to practice forbearance. We must work to achieve a common understanding, a real agreement. We're to strive for one-mindedness in Christ. That's what Paul is calling us to here by the Holy Spirit. One-mindedness. Unity not only requires harmonious thinking, but also united hearts. United hearts. We're to maintain the same love, Paul says. And this is agape love. That's the kind of love that he is referring to. It's that unselfish love, that unmerited, self-sacrificing love that Jesus has showed us when he laid his life down on the cross. That's the kind of love we're to show to one another. It's not based on preference. It's not based upon something that's attractive in the person being loved. But it's a conscious decision to seek the good of others. In contrast to Cain's attitude, we are our brother's keeper. We should be concerned for our brother's well-being and our sister's well-being. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And then later verses in that same chapter in Romans 12 tell us some practical ways that we can do that. By contributing to the needs of the saints. By practicing hospitality, among many other things. And so we are to have united hearts, maintaining the same love. We are also to be united in spirit, Paul says. Our girls love the Anne of Green Gables novels, and maybe there's some of you here tonight who are fans of the Anne of Green Gables series. But in that series, you'll remember how close Anne and her friend Diana were. Anne often referred to her friend Diana as a kindred spirit. A kindred spirit. And that's the idea that's being expressed here. Christians are to be, in essence, soulmates. We are to be kindred spirits in our service of Christ together. We should share in one another's joys. We should share in one another's sorrows. We're to be knit together in harmony. And why is that? Again, it gets back to our union with Christ. We're indwelt by the same Spirit, one Spirit. We share one hope. We share one Lord and one faith and one baptism, Ephesians 4 tells us. As servants of Christ, we should have similar passions and desires. We should share a deep love for God. We should love His Word. We should love His work. We should love His people. We should be kindred spirits as servants of Christ. And fourth, we are to be intent on one purpose. One purpose. Now, this is a different form of the Greek word for mind used at the beginning of this verse. Another translation is minding the same thing. Minding the same thing. What purpose, then, are we to share in mind? That begs the question. What is this purpose that we are to have together? Well, remember what we looked at last week, going back to verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul tells us, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." It's for the faith of the gospel. That's the one purpose. And so, united in our thinking, united in love, united in our spirits, we are to strive for the advancement of the gospel in our own lives and in the world around us. As a church, we are to be those who are promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. And when there is disunity, that calling is severely hindered. And so Paul exhorts us to be united in Christ. But secondly, we're called to be humble. The need for humility is addressed first in the negative sense. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But what are the primary causes of broken fellowship among a body of Christians? It really boils down to pride and selfishness, doesn't it? Pride and selfishness. The word for selfishness can be translated strife and refers to rivalry or partisanship. We've seen a lot of partisanship in Washington these days. One party tries to undermine the other in order to get the other upper hand. Or even in the business world or in the work world, maybe in your workplace, partisanship is taking place as people jockey for position and for power. Yet how often do we stall progress also in the context of the church, in our relationships in the body of Christ, due to our own self-centered pride? We may not like something, and so we decide, well, I'm just not going to participate. Or if it doesn't go our way, we might cause a stir to some degree. Or we might drag our feet. We need to be careful to rid our lives of selfish pride. It promotes divisions. And furthermore, we should guard against the pursuit of empty conceit or vainglory, Paul tells us. When we pursue personal glory and acclaim, our only concern is that people highly regard us and esteem our views. And that attitude quickly shatters the communion of saints. Proverbs 3:7 is a great verse along these lines. It says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." We must guard against being wise in our own eyes, always wanting to put forth our opinion and make sure that our views are readily heard. But instead, we need to show concern for others. So we must, on the negative side, guard against selfishness and pride. On the other hand, we are called to be humble-minded. Humility is an attitude of voluntary submission and unselfishness. Those are just the opposites of what Paul has said earlier that we should be putting off. Voluntary submission and unselfishness. And Paul goes on to give us a definition. It's regarding others as more important than ourselves. John Calvin says, yielding up our own rights, we give the preference to others and are not easily thrown into agitation. Well, there's probably nothing more difficult for us to do in life than that. Our natural inclination is to look out for ourselves, not for the interests of others. We'd rather have others look out for our interests than serve our interests. One commentator says, "Everyone has in himself the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself." Well, we would never openly parade around as kings, but we might do so in very subtle ways. For example, we might expect a certain kind of treatment from others and get upset if we don't get it. But true Christian humility flows from a loving heart that regards others more highly than ourselves. Think about Paul's attitude along these lines. Here are some of the ways that he regarded himself as he communicated with the churches. He considered himself the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15. The very least of all saints, Ephesians 3. And the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1. And those weren't empty words that Paul was speaking, because he willingly gave his life for the saints. Philippians 2:17, later in this chapter we read, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." His life was being poured out on behalf of others as he ministered the gospel so that they could be brought into the kingdom. Well, there's one last prong of Paul's exhortation to maintain the communion of saints. not only humility, but believers are to be helpful. Helpful. And this exhortation in verse 4 ties in closely with the call to humility. But I like how William Hendrickson has made a distinction between the two. Certainly the attitude of a servant will be one of humility. But the action of a servant will be that of helpfulness. And so that's the distinction that he makes here in verse 4. This idea of helpfulness, which is the action of a servant, a humble servant. To be helpful, we must not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus said, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." And as he has loved us, we're to love one another, he says in John 13:34. We show that love by helping others. A simple concept. 1 John talks about that, chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If God gives us an opportunity to meet the needs of others, he brings that to our attention, and we have the resources to do that, we need to do that, to show our love for that individual. It's a way that we show our love for God. How easy it is to get preoccupied with our own work and activities and to forget or even neglect the interests of others. If we're to promote the communion of saints, then we must be concerned about the interests of others. And if we are to cultivate that communion, that unity in the body, then we must be helpful. We must have a spirit of helpfulness. So these are the exhortations that Paul gives. And as we close, I want you to encourage you to think about your life in this regard. Are your attitudes and actions fostering or are they hindering the communion of saints in this fellowship of believers, in this body of Christ? Are your actions fostering that deep unity, that deep bond that we have in Christ, or are they hindering it in some way? And as you reflect upon that, think about the wonderful incentives that we have for maintaining the fellowship of believers. And then examine your life to see if you're heeding God's call to unity, to humility, to helpfulness. Well, I pray that God will strengthen us, that we might increase in our conduct that is in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that His name would be glorified and praised. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for these exhortations here tonight. We thank You for the blessings that You have heaped upon us, blessing upon blessing through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the encouragement we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, the Parakletos. As we think about the consolation of love that we enjoy as those who have been the recipients of Your love lavished upon us through our adoption. As we think about our fellowship in the Spirit, as we think about the affection and compassion that You have extended to us and that You do on a daily basis. Lord, may our hearts overflow in loving one another in this fellowship of believers that You have called us into, that we may increasingly be promoting the unity of the church through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be walking humbly before You and before one another, and that we may be working out our love through practical ways of showing that love and helpfulness. Father, build up this body, and I thank You for the peace and the unity that You have granted, that the measure that You have extended to this body. May we excel still more and more by Your grace and Your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.